It's so good to see all of you as we continue our series, Love Illuminated. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful group of people you all are. What a great family we are all a part of, not only in this local congregation, but a part of God's global family. Amen?
Amen.
It's really good to see some faces I haven't seen in a long time. And this week, I actually had the privilege of seeing some faces of our family members, brothers and sisters, literally from around the world. I was in Tampa at a conference, and typically when I go to conferences, I see, well, I'm just going to be real honest, I usually see a bunch of white people. I usually see a bunch of white people on stage, I see a bunch of white people in the audience, and I love white people. You might not know, but I am a white people. But to see the diversity of the Bride of Christ this week was absolutely stunning to me. I got to hear stories from a brother from India. He told some of the most amazing, incredible accounts that both pained my soul when I heard about persecution and delighted my heart when I heard about miracles and supernatural things happening right now in India. I was challenged by a brother from El Salvador who had such a passion for Jesus and so many challenging words for each person in the crowd. I was just captivated hearing accounts from Kenya and hearing what God's doing in Kenya right now and how there are men and women, brothers and sisters, that are not only serving in Africa, but they are planting churches in Africa and around the world. In fact, this one pastor was talking about how he's putting a team together from Kenya to go to London and start a church that England brought the gospel to Africa, and particularly to Kenya, and now they're returning the favor. It's a crazy world we live in, isn't it? And oh, by the way, they're planting churches in the U.S. as well. Kenyans are coming to the U.S. because the U.S. is such a dark place in need of the light, in need of the illumination of God's light. So I bring you greetings on behalf of brothers and sisters from every corner of the globe, even though I personally did not travel to every corner of the globe this week. I did get a chance to just hear snapshots, hear snippets of what God is doing all over this great planet that He's created, and it is truly amazing. Truly amazing. Well, as Ben said, we are in the series on 1 John, and I want to just kind of begin our time today by talking about communication, because communication is a fascinating aspect of what it means to be human. We are social creatures, and there's always been a primal need for us to communicate our thoughts, to communicate our feelings, right? So you just did it. Some of you nodded your head. Some of you said yes. Some of you used nonverbal. Some of you used verbal communication. But we're created to not only experience things, but to share those experiences with other people. I've often thought of the question, would you take $1 million if you could not share it with anyone or ever talk about it? Would you want to fall in love with someone if you never had a chance to share that joy and that excitement with anyone? I mean, there's something so innate about us and a desire for us to communicate, to share with other people what's going on in our lives. Once upon a time, we only had verbal and nonverbal language to communicate. Hieroglyphic drawings came next, as far as I can tell. I really wasn't around at the time, but I'm told that things kind of moved into sort of a picture communication, and then words were formed, and we began different languages before or after the Tower of Babel. Well, I guess it would probably be after. More recently, the advent of the telephone. That's a telephone for some of you. It doesn't take batteries, and you can't text on it. I'm just for you younger people. But that was an early telephone device. People talked into it and listened on the other end. And it was quite a remarkable invention for people in far distances apart from one another to actually hear one another's voice. And then, of course, today we've got paging and email and texting. And more recently, FaceTime, Skype, and other video apps allow face-to-face teleconferencing, which begs the question, like, what's next? And some of you know what's next. Some of you, maybe a few of you, have even experienced what's next. One of the things that I'm aware of is hologram. Have any of you actually experienced hologram? It's becoming more and more popular. It's very expensive right now, but this is actually a picture of a woman who is speaking at a conference that's, well, she's not there. It's literally a hologram image on stage. And I mean, who knows? I mean, really, who knows what's going to be next? Virtual conversations and whatever. I want to just pause and offer an unsolicited bit of advice to all of you about communication, and that is there are appropriate and inappropriate means of communicating certain things. If you need a loaf of bread, texting works fine. If you're going to break up with your girlfriend, find something a little more meaningful than a screen. Just a thought. All right, so if you really want a message to get heard these days, and this is some really important information for any of you that want someone's attention, like maybe an employer or a prospective employer, or maybe someone that you really care deeply about and you want their attention. One of the most radical things you can do to communicate whatever it is, that important message, is to buy a pen, a card, and a stamp, and write a note. Yeah. Some of you haven't experienced this technology before, but it's really pretty exciting. There's something about a note, and it used to be, you know, you get junk mail all the time, and paper, you go through the mail, whatever. But to have a handwritten note, a handwritten card, it's really rare. Now, I love email. I abuse email sometimes, but I love email. But if you really want someone's attention, write a card, write a note with your hand. Don't print it on your computer, printer. Write a note and get their attention. You know, writing, every writer has a message and an audience, and they're both very, very critically important. Have you ever, for instance, have you ever texted the wrong person? Have you ever sent a message and it got into the hands of the wrong person? That can be, well, it can be very problematic to say the least. So you always want to know who your audience is and then what your message is and make sure your message goes to the right audience or else you could be very embarrassed. You know, we're studying a letter. And if you have your Bibles, please open them or turn them on to the book of 1 John, where we will be yet for several more weeks. It's a short book, but there's just a lot of stuff. The book of 1 John, and we said that it's written by John, who was one of Jesus' three best friends, Peter, James, and John. And John wrote the Gospel of John, the biography of Jesus that we know as John. And he also wrote 2 John and 3 John, and he also had a vision, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So we're studying this letter, the first epistle. It's called an epistle or a short letter written by John. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, in 1 John chapter 2, John reveals his audience, or maybe I should say audience not in a singular sense, but in the plural sense. We looked at it moments ago, and we're going to look at it together. At first glance, it seems odd to include details about it, about his recipients in the middle of the letter. I mean, normally when I write a letter, if I were to write you a letter, I wouldn't start and talk. Dear Joe, dear Mary, dear, like right in the middle. I write to you, Fred. Like normally we put that at the top, not in the middle. But yet here we have John in the middle of his letter, kind of describing who his audience is and some really important details about it. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But before we do, let's pray together. God, I'm so, so grateful that your word has been preserved. That 2,000 years later, we get to read these precious words that were written by a man who knew you, Jesus, so well, who understood you like few ever did. And these words are powerful. They convey deep meaning and truth, not because they're old and historic, but because they have life and they have meaning and purpose to us today. And I pray that today these ancient words would breathe new life into each of us. Holy Spirit, would you just come into this place, into this room, into the presence of anyone listening on the podcast, that together we can experience your voice, your word, your presence, and your power. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, this phrase, little children, literally means born ones. Perhaps we could call them born again ones because John's not writing to toddlers. He's writing to spiritual children, spiritual infants or younger people, shall we say. This refers to, well, potentially this could refer to any believer, because the things that a child knows, hopefully an adult knows as well. And so these children, these young believers, he's saying your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Whose name? And not really a trick question. Because of his the name of Jesus. All believers who have been forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross, which we're going to remember and celebrate together in a few moments. By his broken body, which was pierced for us. So in the middle of his letter, John says, I'm writing to you young believers. All believers. And then he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Fathers here is most likely a reference to more mature believers. And dare I say that there's one requirement that every father has. What is the one thing that makes you a father? Oh, people, you're scaring me. A child. Right? A child. Fathers have children. The thing that makes you a father is that you have reproduced, that you have a kid or more, a son, a daughter. And spiritually speaking, it would stand to reason then that a father, a spiritual father, would be someone who is not only sought to follow Jesus, but someone that has reproduced their life, someone that has disciples. So he's writing not fathers necessarily, these are old people. And technically, they don't even have to be biological fathers, but they have reproduced their life. And these fathers, these more mature believers, mature meaning they have not only personally followed, but helping other people follow Jesus. These fathers have known him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? Jesus. There might be a little pattern to the Q&A today, right? It's Jesus. John said earlier in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and that's a reference to Jesus. All right. Fathers know Jesus, and they know him well. And then he continues, and he says, I'm writing to you young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now, I really like this passage, this particular verse, or this part of the verse. Because it seems that young men are more mature than children, but maybe not as mature as fathers. They've faced temptation, clearly, and they have won. They have overcome the evil one. Now, I think this is really, really significant, especially in our culture, because we live in a culture that is filled with sin and is filled with everything, it seems like, but the Word of God, everything but God's will and his plan and provision. We're told every day that money, sex, and power are all that you need, and it's all about you, and get as much as you can. He who dies with the most toys wins, and the more stuff you have, the better. John is acknowledging a group of young men who have chosen to live radical, countercultural lives and have said no to the world and yes to following Christ. They have overcome the evil one. There is an evil one. There is a real evil one. There is a devil, there is a Satan, there's legions of demons. And it says that their whole purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what they do, steal, kill, and destroy. I don't know about you, but if someone steals something from me, I'm not too happy about it. It's happened, I've been very upset. I don't know about you, but if someone destroys something, I'm not too happy about it. I still remember years ago, I was about 6 years old, and I was at Thanksgiving. Now, most of you are like, you were at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not a place. Well, it was for me. It was for my family, because Thanksgiving when I was a kid was my very favorite holiday, and it meant a family reunion, and we always did a family reunion, and that family reunion was always held at a large church that had a basketball court, had gyms, had places to hang out, and there would be about 100 Schneemans that would gather together on Thanksgiving, and we would eat, and we would play musical instruments, and we would sing, and we would give thanks to God, and as little kids, we would go play. We'd go like in the nursery or the play areas, and we would play. Yeah, this is my heritage, faith and music. So blessed, so immensely blessed. And really, Thanksgiving, I mean, to get together with my cousins and hang out and play and eat and sing, and what it was the greatest day. And since everyone's gotten older and we've done a lot of funerals for the older generations, and we still get together in other times. But Thanksgiving is my favorite day. And I still remember the day that my cousin Steve and I, we built this tower. Like, there were these big
blocks, and they were made of cardboard. We built this big tower, and like a castle almost in this room. And we were just like having so much fun, Steve and I. And then one day, my other cousin Jeff came in. He's like, knocks the whole thing down. I mean, he was like the virtual tidal wave of the sandcastle. But of course, there's no water in this case. It was just Jeff. And Jeff destroyed our whole. I'm like, what are you doing? I mean, this is 40 years ago, friends, and I'm still bitter about it, but no. There's an evil one that comes to steal and kill and destroy. And he's so sneaky about it. I mean, he doesn't walk up and say, hey, you should go rob a bank. You should go kill your next door neighbor. Just stab him in the face. No, that's not the way he works. He's sneaky. And he works through all the messages of the culture. And I hope by now, if you hadn't previously recognized, that our culture is filled with so many lies. So many lies. In fact, every commercial is designed to make you discontent, which is one of the things that God wants more than anything for you to be, is content. Content in Him. And find satisfaction and joy in Him and not in stuff. But every commercial you see, okay, virtually every commercial you see, there are some PSAs, I guess, out there, but most every commercial is designed to make you dissatisfied and discontent with what you have or what you don't have, trying to tell you that if only you had this piece of gum, you'd be happy. If only you had this brand of tennis shoe, or if only you had this car, then all of your problems would be solved. And yet all that stuff ends up in the trash. It ends up in the junkyard. It ends up in a garage sale, which, by the way, we're having this Saturday, and we love all your stuff. Bring all your stuff in this week, this Saturday. We're going to sell it and send a team to Dominican Republic. It's going to be amazing. So all that stuff that you thought was going to bring you so much joy and satisfaction, and it didn't, you can bring it this Saturday, and we're going to have fun just selling it and repurposing it for God's kingdom. Okay. So these young men, they've been radical in their faith, and they don't care what's politically correct, but instead they live what's biblically correct. And then John makes something of a summary in verse 14. He says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Again, these immature believers, younger believers, they know they are children of God. They know their daddy. That's one thing about little kids. They know their daddy. I don't know if it's true for Hunter yet, but it won't be long. And little Hunter, who's 2 weeks old now, right? 2 weeks? 2.5 weeks? Sorry, 2.5 weeks. Little Hunter, there's going to be a day. I mean, right now, he's just seems like he's sleeping and cuddling with anybody. But it won't be long. I'm just letting you know, guys. He will be much more likely to go into your arms than a stranger's arms, because he will begin to recognize, there's daddy, there's mommy, who are you? Right? I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. You know who your daddy is. Kids know their daddy. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, notice it doesn't say they know about God. John says that mature believers know God. They know him. They have a relationship with him. It's not just head knowledge. The heart is involved, and they know God. Paul said this way. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, these two verses are loaded, friends. Loaded. I mean, suffice it to say, if you truly want to know someone, you need to walk in their shoes. Last month, there was this Take Your Child to Work Day. Did any of you participate? Any of you kids or parents? Okay, one. Take your kid to work day. Take your child to work day. I mean, I think it's a really interesting idea. I mean, it's great for the kids. Like, get to skip school today. But to spend time with mom or dad, and then to also get a taste of what it's like. See, it's one thing to intellectually know about an occupation. It's another thing to see it or experience it. Some of you know I have a very part-time job as a DJ, and I do a lot of weddings, primarily, and parties and things. And there was a day where I said to my son, Trevor, I said, I'm going to DJ now. And in his mind, he thought, don't know what that means, but have fun, Dad.
And then there was a day where I said, hey, Trevor, would you like me to describe for you what I do? And I kind of showed him at home. I showed him on the computer some of the musical things that I did. And he kind of nodded and got a feel a little bit for the types of things that I did. Well, then one day I said, hey, Trevor, would you like to go with me and maybe help me out? And he's like, if you pay me. And I said, oh, well, okay, I'll pay you. And so he kind of assisted, and then he kind of watched me. Well, all of a sudden now he's understanding much more who I am and the types of things that I do, right? He's beginning to identify and sort of walk in my shoes. Well, then it went further, and as we were DJing, I said, would you like to pick some songs, and would you like to maybe make a few of the announcements and do some things? And so he began to sort of take some steps in that direction and understood more and more what it means for me to be a DJ, and therefore understands more and more a bit of who I am and some of the things that I do. Each step was a step closer. Now, what Paul says here is just remarkable, because there's at least one just crazy phrase in there, right? I mean, who in this room loves suffering and loves the idea of dying and death? Except that Paul understood the way to truly know Jesus is to walk in his shoes. Now, it wasn't that Paul said, crucify me, get a couple nails and just hang me up so I can, you know, and then I'll rise from the dead. And, you know, it wasn't quite like that. But what Paul's saying is he recognized that for him to truly live, first of all, he had to die to himself, maybe not physically, but he died, had to die to himself, and understood that the more he went through suffering, there was identification with what Jesus went through. You know, one of the things that's so powerful to me about suffering and pain is that God can use our pain and our brokenness and our suffering to help other people going through similar things. So many of you have experienced, for instance, the loss of a child. And no one knows what the loss of a child is like except for someone that's lost a child. They say it's the most horrific thing imaginable, and I've not experienced it. And my heart grieves for those that have lost children. But there's a special relationship that people that have lost children have with other parents who are grieving. Some of you perhaps have had cancer, and you can identify with cancer patients. Some of you have been through the horrific pain of a divorce, and you can relate to people who have been divorced. We go through sufferings, and their sufferings are only wasted if we let them be wasted. Because God takes us through difficult journeys so that we can encourage and strengthen other people. We can have empathy and help them on their journey. And Paul understood this to some degree, that to actually know Christ wasn't just, hey, nice to meet you, Jesus. And it wasn't just to read a book and intellectually know facts and figures about Jesus. It was to experience some of the same things that Jesus did and to know Christ. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the participation and sharing in his sufferings. And Paul actually did that. So this idea of knowing Christ is so vital. It's so important. And the more we journey, the more we know Jesus. Hopefully not just about Jesus, but that we actually know him. And then the last part of the verse says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Lots of echoes. In fact, there's quite a bit of repetition in this whole passage. But the strong overcome the evil one by the word of God. It's the only weapon of offense that we have. It's the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God is so powerful. And we need to read it, and we need to memorize it, and we need to know it, and we need to use it. Because it's the only source of truth that we have in a world that's firing lies at us every single day. And if you're not careful, you're going to just fall into the lies of the world because everybody's doing it, and it just makes sense, and it's politically correct. But it might be exactly the opposite of what God wants for our lives. So to summarize, I just kind of took these verses and I organized them a little bit. John's writing to three groups of people. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children. And he says, children, young believers in the faith or any believers, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Praise God for the sins being forgiven. We celebrate communion together today because we celebrate that our sins have been forgiven because Jesus died, as we sang, Jesus died and he rose again. His blood was shed. Oddly enough, blood to purify us, to make us white as snow.
His body was broken. It was pierced so that we could have life. We could have reconciliation with our heavenly dad. A reconciliation that is necessary because of sin, because of brokenness in our lives, because of the ways that we've offended God and lived contrary to his ways. But Jesus came and said, I've come to give you life, that you have it abundantly, and I'm going to offer my life. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to surrender my life. I'm going to die for you. And so the early believers, they had their sins forgiven, and they knew the Father. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. They know God. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. You're strong. The word of God lives you, and you've overcome the evil one. He repeats that again. Which brings us to my favorite question. This morning, are you a child of God? Are you a young man or young woman in the faith? Are you overcoming evil? I mean, it's one thing to pray a prayer. It's one thing to intellectually believe Jesus died, he rose again. That's, I mean, immensely important. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning, right? We don't celebrate Hunter and say, hey, he's born. All right, we're done with Hunter. Great life, Hunter. No, I mean, it's just beginning. He's got a light, you know, 100 years ahead of him to learn and grow and mature. And most likely to reproduce. So, are you a young man overcoming evil? And the greatest level that John seems to be speaking of is fathers. Are you a father? Are you a spiritual father? Are you reproducing your life in other people? Jesus said we are to come to him like little children and grow. And that means increasingly looking more and more like Jesus. As we said previously, God's love language is obedience. And if we love him, we will do what he commands. Most Christians, including myself, we're educated far beyond our level of obedience. We know a whole lot more than we put into practice. And there's a great verse in the book of Ezra that describes what a spiritual father really is. I came across it this week. Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. There's three things here. Ezra studied the word of God. He practiced, he obeyed the word of God. And then he didn't stop there. Then he taught it. He taught it to other people. He made disciples. He reproduced. He studied God's word, and that's the first step. Children read books. He observed or practiced the commands of God, and that's what young men do. They know the word of God. They're strong and they obey it. And then he taught God's word. And some of it may have been in a classroom. I mean, it doesn't really say where he taught. But very often, it involves modeling. It involves discipleship. It involves living out decrees and teaching through our actions because actions speak so much louder than words. So who are you this morning? Are you a spiritual child, a young adult, or a parent? And this has nothing to do with your physical age. It has nothing to do with how long you've been following Jesus. There are people that have called themselves Christians for decades who disobey God habitually. I mean, obviously none of us are perfect, but the question is, are you repentant of your sins and are you seeking to follow Jesus? And really, are you impacting, influencing, discipling other people? Maybe you feel pretty good about your life and actions because you have a heart for God and you spend time in prayer and you study God's word each day. And I say, keep it up. And my only challenge to you this morning would be, who are your disciples? Who are you? This isn't like a clergy thing, a pastor thing, a seminary thing. Who are your disciples? And do they know that they're your disciples? Parents have kids, and we're all commanded to have spiritual kids or disciples. That was the command of the Great Commission, to make disciples. That's the only verb in verse 19, to make disciples. They intentionally invest their lives in others. They do life together with them. By definition, they parent them spiritually. And you don't have to be old to be a spiritual parent. You simply need to help another person grow and help them take their next steps with God. So who are you this morning? Are you a child? Are you a young man or woman? Are you a father? John writes to them all. What's your next step? Let's pray. God, I thank you again for the power of your word and for the challenge, even in this address, these short words, this short passage. And I know I've been challenged this week because I want to be more than a spiritual child. And I want to do more than even be just a young man who overcomes evil and knows your word, though that's so important. But I want my life to really matter and to be reproduced in other people. I want to leave a legacy, a spiritual legacy for my biological children as well as for spiritual children. And Lord, how I desire for Sio Community Church to be known as a disciple-making center that sends disciples all over the world, that changes the world, that brings hope and faith and love and joy and peace to every corner of the globe. And how exciting it is to live in a community where we don't even have to get on a plane to accomplish that, that our own backyards, there are people from just about every nation on the planet. And I pray even in this moment, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, you would speak and you would convict and you would guide us. You would give us maybe the name of one or two people that we could grab coffee with this week, that we could pray for, that we could be in relationship with, that we could journey with. None of us are perfect examples, but we're all called to be living examples. And we all have something to offer another, even of the newest of Christians in this room, have within themselves all the DNA to reproduce their lives and to help someone that doesn't know you experience how great you are. And in this quiet moment, Lord, we ask not only for you to speak, Holy Spirit, but we pause to give you thanks. Thanks for the cross. Thanks for the empty tomb. Thanks, Jesus, that the way that you chose to encounter us was not from a distance. It was not through a text message. It wasn't even through a phone call. It was through face-to-face, flesh-to-flesh incarnation. And we thank you today for your body that was birthed in this world and that was broken for us, and your blood that was poured out for us, a sacrifice like no other. O Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the earth. And we celebrate that today. And we celebrate not merely your death, but your resurrection. That we serve a living God today who is active and moving through the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. We surrender afresh and anew to you. In Jesus' name, amen.